Beautiful. Sounds like a choir with a full orchestra, doesn't it? Well, it's just plain old congregational a cappella singing without musical accompaniment. Grace and peace to you from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. Before the next song, we would like to tell you this program is brought to you by the poor, the meek, and the downtrodden of the Main Street Church of Christ. 4300 Main Street, Dallas, Texas, 75226 USA. The Churches of Christ are those local, autonomous, self-governing congregations you read about in Romans 16:16. We are neither Protestants nor Catholics nor Jews, but just plain old vanilla Bible-believing Christians. We're reaching the unchurched for Christ worldwide by radio at this same time and station every Sunday. So why don't you come into fellowship with us? You can simply assemble in the freedom of your own homes if you live in a country that's not free or there is no local Church of Christ near you. Then you and your family will become the Church of Christ, and we'll teach you how. You don't need the approval from anybody to worship God through Jesus Christ. Five things compose worship. You can sing, study the Bible, learn to preach, take the Lord's Supper, pray, and set aside some of God's blessings for the poor of your own local community anywhere in the world. Why don't you call us at 214-821-2123. That number again is 214-821-2123. And visit our website at www.mainstreet-churchofchrist.com. Spell it out, dash is a key, like a hyphenated word. Again, that is www.mainstreet-churchofchrist.com. For free downloads of great a cappella singing, hundreds of sermons, advanced Bible studies, and 1,000 links. Please tell a friend about our website in broadcast time. Now we offer you this a cappella singing, which is four-part harmony without musical instruments, so that you can hear what we believe singing in the Spirit in heaven is surely like. Why don't you visit the Church of Christ nearest your home and get some singing in your life? Or call us at 214-821-2123. And you can also email us by visiting our website at www.mainstreet-churchofchrist.com.
For our next song, we would like to ask you to visit our website at www.mainstreet-churchofchrist.com.
To welcome our worldwide radio audience to the regular worship of the Main Street Church of Christ. We'd especially like to welcome Worldwide Christian Radio that we went out at 1 o'clock this morning, broadcasting the entire earth, and then also again at 8 o'clock this morning, broadcasting to Europe, Russia, Africa, and the Middle East. And this morning we begin going out on WRMI Miami International broadcast on 100,000 watt superstation, going out to Europe, Africa, the Middle East, Russia, and Paris at 3 p.m. and Moscow at 5 p.m. How wonderful. Then also again today on WRMI, we're going out to China and all the Pacific at 4 p.m. and 9 p.m. their time. And we're going out to North and South America out of WRMI Miami at 5 p.m. Eastern and 4 p.m. Central. And we thank God for the three 100,000-watt African superstations that have picked us up, going to all 21 English-speaking countries in Africa where English is the official language. We want to welcome all of you. And if you'll read right along with us in the Bible, you'll get a perfect Texican translation of every word. So we'd encourage you to open your Bibles with us now. We've been studying the Scriptures, and this morning we're going to talk about the transmission, preservation, canonization, and translation of the Scripture. That's a bunch of $50 words that'll help you understand that the Bible that you have right now in your pew or in your hand is trustworthy, and I want you to know that you can depend upon it in spite of all the naysayers in the world that tell you that you can. First, we're going to look at what God says about the Bible itself. Open your Bibles with me to Deuteronomy chapter 4. We'll begin in verse 2. You shall not add unto the word which I command you, neither shall you diminish aught from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you. God commands us, don't add to the word, don't take away from the word. This is a consistent theme throughout the Bible. God made his word exactly the way that he wanted it. In Joshua chapter 1, verse 7 and 8, only he tells Joshua, now only be thou strong and very courageous, that thou mayest observe to do according to all the law. It's important that we do the law, that we just don't believe the law, that we do and practice the law, that you do according to all the law which Moses my servant commanded thee. Turn not from it to the right hand or to the left, that thou mayest prosper wheresoever thou goest. This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night. You think about it, dream about it, see what it means, study it, that thou mayest observe to do. There it is again. We got to do and practice what the law says according to all that is written therein. For then thou shalt make thy way prosperous, and thou shalt have good success. In Proverbs chapter 30, verse 5, the proverb writer, probably Solomon, says, every word of God is pure. In some translations, that would be true, would be what would be said there. That Hebrew word can either mean pure or true. So every word of God is pure truth, in other words. He is a shield to them that put their trust in him. Add thou not to his word, lest he reprove thee, and thou be found a liar. We've got a plenty of them today preaching in today's religious world. There's plenty of people that are liars. In Isaiah chapter 8, verse 20, you'll see how you can tell them. To the law and to the testimony. Now the testimony would be the prophets and all of the Old Testament scriptures, which were also called the writing. So all of the Old Testament canon of Scripture, to the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. So that's one of the ways that you can tell a false teacher is that they're not teaching the book. In Isaiah chapter 28, verse 13, but the word of the Lord was unto them precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line. God gave a little to Moses. He gave a little to Joshua. He gave a little to the king. He gave a little to David. He gave a little to Isaiah, line upon line, precept upon precept. It was an unfolding revelation throughout all of history. It wasn't given all at one time. The revelation began to be unfolded in a written form about 1500 B.C. with Moses, and the Old Testament written form was completed about 400 B.C. But the word of the Lord was unto them precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line. Here a little and there a little. We'll talk a little in a while, a little about what that means. God gave a little information at one time, then he gave a little more information at one time, then a little more information at one time, that they might go and fall backward and be broken and snared and taken. God gave his word to the Jews, and they wouldn't keep it, so they went backwards and they fell, and they were snared and they were broken. In Isaiah chapter 55, verse 10, "For as the rain cometh down, and the snow from heaven returneth not thither, but watereth the earth, and maketh it to bring forth in bud, that it may give seed to the sower, and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please it, and prosper in the things in where I have sent it." So God says that he's going to send forth his word by the prophets, and that they're going to accomplish what he wanted to have accomplished. In Matthew chapter 13, Jesus gives us a parable about how he speaks. "And he spake many things unto them in parables, saying, Behold, a sower went forth to sow. And when he sowed, some seeds fell by the wayside, and the fowls came and devoured them up." Now he talks about the different kind of hearts that the seed is sowed in. It's sowed in hard hearts. It's sowed in shallow hearts. That right under it, there's a little soil, and right under it's a heart of bedrock. It's sowed in crowded hearts, which is sinful hearts. And then finally, it's sowed in good hearts, and I trust that you're all good-hearted. I know that you're not, but I trust and I hope and I pray that you're all good-hearted, that you've received the seed in a good heart. "But others fell into good ground," verse 8, "but others fell into good ground and brought forth fruit, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30-fold. Fruit in the Bible is always one of two things. Souls, bringing forth souls, just like I can point to you and say that you're people that I have taught. Souls and Christian character. There needs to be an advancement in your character. You need to become more Christ-like. You need to become more like Jesus Christ. And the more that you become like him, the more fruit that you're going to bear. For the fruit of the Spirit is love and joy and peace and gentleness and meekness and temperance and faith, of which against that there's no law against any of that stuff. And so bring forth fruit, especially souls, and becoming more Christ-like." In Matthew 13, 37, Jesus answers and gives a definition of what this parable of the sower means. I encourage you to go study it. "And he answered and said unto him, He that soweth good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world, where the seed is sowed, is the world, worldly people, is the world. The good seed are the children of the kingdom of God is the church of Christ, and the kingdom of God, you become a member of it when you become a Christian, is the children of the kingdom, and the tares are children of the wicked one." The devil would come in here and sow tares among you. But there's just not many tares among you because you're all pulling on the wagon with me, and I thank you for it. I need you to help me keep this wagon in the middle of the road because we're under attack by the devil. But of course, any place on earth that preaches the gospel four times to all the world and feeds 3,000 meals a week on a contribution of about $1,000 a week, that's some bang for the buck, isn't it? Professor Smart would never, ever be able to do that because he cares more about his Cadillac and his trip to Hawaii every year and all that stuff. We're going to preach the gospel to the whole wide world. In Luke chapter 8, in verse 11, Jesus defines this same parable as saying, "Now the parable is this, the seed is the word of God." So the sower who went forth to sow with Jesus, he sowed the seed in the earth, in the world, and the seed is the word of God, and the word of God falls on different kinds of hearts, and as I told you before, I hope you're good-hearted, and it's falling on good hearts with you. In Matthew 24, verse 35, about the word, "Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away." John 6, verse 63. It is a spirit that quickeneth, gives life, in other words. The flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, these are spirit in our life. The very words, you can't separate the Holy Spirit from the Word of God. These very words are given by the Holy Spirit. They're spirit in our life. And they're what's going to judge us someday. John 12, 48. He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words have one that judges him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day. Romans 15, 4. For whatsoever things were written aforetime in the Old Testament were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scripture might have hope. God wants us to learn. He wants us to take example of these things. In 1 Corinthians 10, verse 11, he tells us that. Now these things happened to them for examples. All those things that happened to the children of Israel when they backslid and they were punished. All those things happened as an example. God is telling us if you backslide, he's going to punish you. He's going to discipline you. Look at Hebrews 12. Every child that he receives, he scourges and disciplines every son that he receives. So just like the children of Israel, they acted up, and they all perished in the wilderness. If you act up, you backslide, you go into sin, God's going to discipline you if you're a child of God. You can't sin, get away with it. Now these things happen to them as examples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world have come. This is the last dispensation. There's not going to be any other dispensation. There's not going to be any further revelation. The Christian revelation is it. When that Christian canon was complete, there's no more revelation. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6, Paul was having some problems with people in Corinth that some of them said, I'm of Paul. And others said, well, I'm of Apollos. Apollos taught me. And others said, well, somebody else taught me. See, I don't have that trouble here. I've taught most of y'all. I don't have that trouble here. But he had that trouble there. And these things have I in a figure transferred to myself into Apollos for your sake, that you might learn in us not to think of men above that which is written, that no one of you be puffed up one against another. Don't think of anybody above what's written in the Bible. Jesus says in Matthew 15, 9, in vain do they worship me, teaching for their doctrine the commandments of men. We'd like to encourage our radio audience to visit our website at www.mainstreet-churchofchrist.com. I'd like to report to you that we've had over 120,000 hits on our website this month. Look in your bulletin, there'll be a report on it. In 2 Timothy 3:16, which we've studied over the last few weeks, all Scripture is given by the inspiration of God. Theopapneustos, God breathed the Scripture, just like you blow breath on your hand. God breathed the Scripture through the prophet. All Scripture is given by the inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, that's teaching, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. In 2 Peter 1:21, for prophecy came not in old time by the will of man. Somebody just didn't say, hey, I want to be a prophet. That's not the way it worked. But holy men of God spake as they were moved, Pharaoh, carried along by the Holy Spirit. Just like a sailing ship is blown by the wind across the sea, the prophet was carried along and God breathed those words through him. So in other words, we believe in the inerrancy of Scripture, and that Scripture is without error, that is given by God and without error. In Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1 and 2, God who at sundry times, and this means different times throughout the Old Testament period, he gave some to Moses, as I said. He gave some to Elijah. He gave some to Jeremiah. He gave some to Ezekiel. And in divers manners, either God breathed it and he carried the prophet along. And to hear a little, there a little, This means here just what I read you, line upon line, precept upon precept. It was an unfolding revelation. It didn't just begin. Information was given for hundreds of years. It was an unfolding revelation. God at sundry times, divers manners, spake in times past to the fathers of the Jews, hath in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things. Who is Jesus? By whom also he made the world. He's divine. Jesus is the spoken word of God. Y'all have any trouble hearing me? Hebrews 10:7. Then said I, lo, I come in the volume of the book. It is written of me to do thy will, O God. This volume of the book here in the King James also means the roll of the book. Volo, it meant two rolls, and they had two sticks, and they'd roll off of one roll and on to another, and that's how they'd read their Bible. You see, Jews still do this in synagogues today. There were two rolls, and God came in the volume of the book. As it is written of me, this is quoting from Psalms chapter 40, verse 5 and 6, Jesus saying, it is written of me to do thy will, O God. Jesus came as the Word of God in the Old Testament. He was there from Genesis 3:15, the first promise of the Messiah. He was there in types and shadows in the sacrificial system. He was there in the law, in that he is going to perfectly live the law and become the absolute perfect sacrifice for us. In Revelation chapter 22, verse 18 and 19, we're again warned. For I testify to every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book. If any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. And if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life and out of the holy city and from the things that are written in this book. Throughout history, nobody had any problem believing the Bible up until about 1800 and something, when the theory of evolution was put forward by Charles Darwin in his book, The Evolution of the Species, which came out in 1859. This spawned many tears of doubt and unbelief in colleges and universities. And there were many that quickly picked up and became critical Bible scholars, as they call themselves, who all wanted to make a name for themselves and sell a book and get rich quick. And many began to say the Bible's been written and rewritten, translated and retranslated. One of the first of these was Julius Wellhausen in the 1800s, who invented or more fully developed the theory that Moses didn't really write the first five books of the Bible, but it was written by four different sources that he calls JEPD, and we'll study that when we start studying Genesis next year. And so it was later put together by redactors and also known as the documentary hypothesis. And so his theory went as follows, that the J, some places in Genesis as an example, and in fact throughout all first five books of Moses, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, throughout those books, some places God is referred to as Yahweh, YHWH, the Tetrahymagram, Yahweh. And so he is referred to as Yahweh. In other places, he's referred to as Elohim. And so this guy began to come up with this theory that the people who wrote these Yahweh's words, that was one group of people, and the people who wrote the E words, the Elohim words, then that was another group. And then the priestly people who wrote Numbers and Leviticus, those were all priestly people, and they didn't write till about 200-400 BC. And then D, the Deuteronomy writer. But all that's hogwash, and we can prove it because you'll see on the screen there a copy of the silver scroll is in the background. Now, this was found in a burial cave in Jerusalem, and I'll just tell you a little about it. Professor Gabriel Barclay found it. It was, the writing on it is dated to the 7th century prior to Christ. And you can see right here at the beginning of it, Yahweh, YHWH.
And this is exactly a quote from Numbers 24:27, word for word, just like out of your Bible. It says, "The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make thy face to shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance unto thee and give thee peace." Now, he couldn't read the scratches because it was damaged so much, but they sent the scroll to the Jet Propulsion Laboratory in the United States, and they found out on the backside that it's Deuteronomy 7, verse 9 is written on there. "Know therefore that the Lord thy God, he is God." Now, notice here, we have the word Yahweh and we have Elohim put together in the same verse. In the 7th century B.C., and the priestly documents, the numbers part, wasn't even supposed to be written until the 2nd century B.C. Here it is, 500 years earlier than what all the non-believers are teaching today in our colleges and universities. "Know therefore and understand that the Lord, he is God, the faithful God, which keepeth the covenant and showeth mercy to them that love and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations. Others begin to say that the copy of the Dead Sea Scrolls from the great Isaiah, St. Mark, Isaiah, Dead Sea Scroll. Others begin to say the Old Testament claims that it was written back here in 1500 B.C., but the oldest one you have is the Masoretic text from 1000 A.D. How can you trust a document like that that's been written and rewritten and copied and recopied? And so they spawned all of this doubt and unbelief. And so then we found the Dead Sea Scrolls. And the Dead Sea Scrolls has the same Masoretic text that you have today in your Bible, and it goes back all the way back to 250 to 300 B.C. in the St. Mark Isaiah Dead Sea Scroll. In Isaiah chapter 53, the most famous chapter, the chapter of the suffering servant, it has 13 letter differences in the whole chapter from the Masoretic text that you have in your Bible right now today. 10 of those letter differences are spelling. 3 of the letter differences make up light, the word light. "He shall see light." Now, that was already known. We knew about that verse, that word light, because it's found in the Septuagint. Now, these same doubters in the 18th century said the New Testament internally claims to be written between 30 A.D., the cross, and 100. The New Testament claims to be written, but the oldest copy of it that you have is from the year 700. So how can we believe in a document like that that's been so corrupted? And these arguments sounded reasonable in the 18th century, but they've all been proven to be false today. But non-believers continue to twist this and other facts, such as they say, "We don't have the originals, we only have copies of copies of copies of copies," and on, as an example. One of the most famous of these people is Bart Ehrman, and he was raised in an evangelical church, but he's now an apostate, which means a person who has renounced his former religion, and of all things, he is now professor of religious studies, professor of religious studies, and he doesn't believe, professor of religious studies at the University of North Carolina, Chapel Hill. He's written many books with catchy titles, misquoting Jesus, how Jesus became God, did Jesus exist, just to paraphrase a few of his ostentatious verborosity of his arguments, are as follows. As an example, there are 100,162 words in the Greek New Testament, but there are over 400,000 textual variants of those words. That means that there are 3 variants for every word in the New Testament. How can you trust a document like that, he said. Well, the truth is 99% of those variants are spelling and word order. Just switch the word. As an example, in Greek, the noun was second, the verb was first, and if you switch it, then you've got a variant reading. if you spell it different. As an example, when the King James translation of the Bible was written, judgment was spelt J-U-D-G-E-M-E-N-T, but today we drop the E, J-U-D-G-M-E-N-T. And so, actually, there are about 4,000 meaningful variants of the New Testament. That's only one word for every three pages. Has anybody lost your faith over that? One word in question for three pages. Yet, only about half of those variants are viable. Let me give you an example. If we have a variant from the year 1520 in a Greek manuscript, and it's not found anywhere else in history previously to 1520, what's the chance of that variant being viable? None. There's no chance at all. So only half of those variants, or about 1,500 of those variants, are actually viable. So of the 1,500 to 2,000 actual variants works out to one variant word for every six pages. Has anybody lost your faith over that? If you have one copy of something, how much confidence can you have in that? You know, Muhammad didn't write. Muhammad was a preacher. And after he died, people started trying to gather together what he said. And so that went on for 50 years. And his wife, his last surviving wife, had a copy. And they had decided that here's what we're going to do. Everybody's going to bring their copies in. And we're going to make one copy, and that's going to be all of it. And so everybody come and brought their copies in. And then they burned all the other copies. So there's no variant readings whatsoever in the Quran. And they burned her copy because her copy didn't agree with their copy. Now, how much confidence can you have in a document like that? However, if the New Testament copies of it were in Alexandria in Egypt, and in Jerusalem, and in Corinth, and then in Thessalonica, and in Rome, and all over the world, in Carthage, and in Spain, there was copies of the New Testament everywhere. There are 5,780 cataloged New Testament Greek manuscripts, averaging 200 pages each. That is 1,300,000 handwritten pages. Out of those 1,300,000 handwritten pages, you could understand how 1,500 words could get twisted around. As an example, it's easy to see how variants could occur. The movable new, as an example. He gave me a apple. Or I had an apple. The movable new is the difference in English between a and an. Well, if you don't have it just exactly like the other, then it's a variant. Then you got the definite article. Come to church. Come to the church. The definite article is the word the. And so it really means one and only, the one and only church. And so this definite article, the, you might add it, and that's a variant. Or you might drop it out, and that's another variant. Scribes would be hand copying in the dark in a smoke-filled room with a feather quill where wicks were burning and olive oil for candle. It'd be hot summer with mosquitoes and flies pestering them. Or it could be the ice-cold winter, freezing cold. Half the page they're writing on is rough papyrus. The other half is smooth papyrus. And they've got to go to the potty. And so you end with a word, like in English, ending in ing. And so you go to the potty and you come back and you look down the page and you skip a little and you find the same word ending in ing and you pick up right in there and you omit two or three lines. That's called a scribal omission. And so every one of those counts as a variant. By the time of Christ, there were many books in the Old Testament Jews did not recognize as Scripture as authoritative or canonical. Notice when Jesus asked the scribes and the Pharisees, like in Luke 10:26, and he said unto him, "What is written in the law? How readest thou?" Or when Paul says in Romans 4:3, "For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness." There was no argument about what was Scripture. You don't hear anything about the Book of Enoch or the Odes of Solomon or Bel and the Dragon. Everybody had come to the same conclusion of what was canonical scripture, what constituted the Old Testament canon. And indeed, the Jewish historian Josephus, writing later in the first century, listed the same books that we have, same 39 books that we have in our Old Testament as being scriptures inspired by God. By the fourth century of the year 300, the worldwide church as a whole had accepted the same 27 books that we now have in our New Testament. If you went to Corinth, they had the same 27 books. If you went to Alexandria in Egypt, they had the same 27 books with just very little variation. The last book to really be agreed upon was Revelation, and I'm really glad that people had sense enough to wrestle with a book that had a dragon with seven horns and 10 heads and all of that stuff. I'm glad that they really had to look into that, make sure of its canonicity, that it was really written by the Apostle John. But finally, by the year 300, everybody had agreed on that. The year 400, Jerome had produced a definite Latin edition called the Latin Vulgate as a translation. Now, there are two different text types of text that we'll talk about in a minute. One is the received text, Textus Receptus, that makes up the King James translation of the Bible. The other is the Alexandrian text type, and it's an older text type. And we have found a lot of documents with this Alexandrian text type. But I want to tell you again, the differences are just minor. We're talking about dotting I's and crossing T's. The Alexandrian text type is a type that is found in some of the earliest documents, and it's used in a Greek Coptic manuscript. In later manuscripts, the Byzantine or the received text became more common and remains a standard text of the King James and all the translations of the Protestant Reformation. By the 18th century, lost manuscripts began to be found. As an example, the Codex Alexandrius. This is a copy here of the Codex Alexandrius. This was found in Alexandria in Egypt. How did something going all the way back to the year 300 to 400, how did something like that survive? Well, it was desert there. You could easily see how something could survive in the desert where it wouldn't survive in Rome, right on the coast of the Mediterranean Sea or at Corinth. It'd rot, but in the desert it'd be preserved, just like the Dead Sea Scrolls are in the desert. That's why they were preserved. And so the Alexandrian text was found. The Codex Vaticanus is the second one we have listed here. This is found in the Vatican Library. They hid that, wouldn't give any copies of it until about the year 1898. 1898, they began to let scholars go in and get copies of it. It reads just like most of the Alexandrian text type. And the Codex Sinaiticus was found by a guy named Constantine something another. This is a Codex Sinaiticus. Right here, here's glosses. There are over 10,000 corrections to the Codex Sinaiticus that you can see that scribes went through there and made sure that they dotted every I right and every T properly. Most modern translations since the King James translation are based on this Alexandrian text type of the Nestle-Aulman Greek New Testament. The reason more of those were preserved is because, again, they were in the desert. The price of vellum, which is leather, which these manuscripts was written on, was very expensive. And so Greek unical manuscripts were copied in this period, and their parchment leaves were scraped and they were cleaned for reuse. Consequently, surviving Greek New Testament manuscripts from before the 9th century are relatively rare. A number of substantial papyrus manuscripts of portions of the New Testament survive also. And so let's take a look at some of these. P66 and P75, these are papyrus manuscripts. P66 is a Bomer papyri that's got all four of the Gospels in it that comes from about the year 200. And P75 is Bomer again that's got fragments of Luke and of John. The earliest translation of the New Testament into an Egyptian Coptic version is the late 2nd century and uses the Alexandrian text type. But then we found P52. This is one side, and it's part of the Gospel of John from the 18th chapter, where Jesus is debating Pilate on the subject of what is truth. And on the other side, it's got verse 37 and 38. John 18, 37 and 38 on the reverse, and John 18, 31 through 33 on the front page. P72, Papyrus 72. Have any of y'all heard of the Da Vinci Code? Well, this guy, he wrote a book. Everybody wants to write a book and get rich. This guy writes a book, the Da Vinci Code. He says in 325, Constantine got everybody to turn their Bibles in, and they rewrote the Bible, making Jesus God, and Jesus was really a man. He wasn't God. And the Bible was rewritten before that, and nobody before that ever believed that Jesus was God. Well, that's a bald-faced lie, because in P72, it has the book of 1 Peter, 2 Peter, and Jude. And 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 1, says in the Greek from P72, which is this one right here, from the year 200 to 300, that's what the 3rd and 4th century mean. Simon Peter, a servant, apostle of Jesus Christ, to them who have obtained like and precious faith with us through the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. Ha ha! That means in the year 200, they believed that Jesus Christ was our God and Savior. It wasn't in the year 325 when there was some sort of Da Vinci Code. And so, that's the end of that. Well, amen. So, I showed you P52. Now, this P52 of John, that dates somewhere around the year 117. John wasn't supposed to have been written until 90 in Turkey, and it's found all the way in Egypt in 27 years. How'd it get there? Well, you see in the book of Revelation where it says, to the angel of the church of Ephesus, that word angel means messenger. The early church had a messenger system that went from church to church to church to church. So the church at Corinth would write copies of the book of Corinthians, and they'd send it to the church at Rome. And the church at Rome would write copies of the book of Romans, send it to Corinth. And Paul tells the church at Galatia to do that to the church at Laodicea and to swap epistles with them. That went on early and early and early. The majority of the text type, and that's why I continue to use the King James translation of the Bible, because if this translation is good enough for Jesus and the apostles, it's good enough for me too. Y'all know I'm really kidding, don't you? It wasn't translated till 1611. The Textus Receptus, or received text, is the Greek text of the New Testament, was first collated in the 16th century by a man named Euremus. It is what has made up the King James translation of the Bible. In 1453, Constantinople, the capital of the Eastern Greek Roman Empire, fell to the Turks, the Muslims, and some of the last ships that got out of there brought Greek manuscripts, and they brought them to Europe. And so a man named Frederick von Nolan was a scholar in the 19th century, and he worked 28 years trying to trace the Textus Receptus, or the received text, back to the apostolic original. And he was an ardent advocate of the supremacy of the King James translation of the Textus Receptus over other Greek translations. And he argued that the first editors of the printed New Testament, of the New Testament, intentionally selected the text that they did because of their superiority and disregarded other texts that they considered inferior, such as this Alexandrian text type. Wycliffe is credited with the first translation of the Bible into English. but actually monks earlier had translated some Latin into Middle English. Now, Middle English, you can't even understand. You try to read Canterbury Tales, and you can't understand a word they say. Man, I'm telling you, it's like talking to somebody from Boston. You know, they don't know English at all. And so you can't understand. And it's like people in England. I mean, we're a common people separated by a common language. People in England. You can't understand what they're saying. They need to come to Texas. Then along comes the power of God. And Elizabethan English took the place of Middle English, the English of Shakespeare. And so from Wycliffe's translation, which was partially Middle English, some more modern towards Elizabethan English, you couldn't understand Wycliffe's translation today. Tinsdale in 1526 improved on his translation, and we took the received text, the Greek that it came from. Wycliffe translated it. Tinsdale improved on it. Then along came Miles Coverdale. People wanted the Bible so bad in those days, when Tinsdale, he was burned alive, burned at the stake for translating the Bible by the Catholics. When his translation was first read at the church in London, England, there were 20,000 people standing outside that couldn't get in, that wanted to hear the Word of God in their own language. Miles Coverdale in 1535 improved on Tinsdale's translation. Then Matthew's Bible in 1537 improved on that. Then the Great Bible in 1539 improved upon that. Then the Geneva Bible in 1560 improved on that. Then the Bishop's Bible in 1568 improved on that. Then the King James Version came together. And so the King James Version was really making over about 300 years scholars' work to develop to get this thing right, to get it exactly right, every word that they could possibly get right. Now, there are two major things that are big deals in the King James translation that the earlier Alexandrian text type doesn't have. The first is the ending of the Gospel of Mark, Mark 16, verse 9 through 20, is not found in the Alexandrian text type. Well, you can understand that because the word said in Mark 16, 8 says, and they were afraid, and. So you know that that book didn't end with the word and. And you know it didn't end with them saying they were afraid. So it had to have some other ending that we don't have in that Alexandrian text type. Now, Clement of Rome quotes this in the year 90, the verse 16, verse 9 through 20. There's nothing found in verse 9 through 20 that's not taught also in the New Testament. So what's the big deal? If everything, every teaching found in chapter 16, verse 9 through 20 is taught somewhere else in the New Testament, what's the big deal? None at all. The other major block of scripture that's in question is the woman who was caught in adultery and they brought to Jesus to stone her. That's not found in the Alexandrian text type. It's found as an appendix to the book of John and not in the book of John. Well, if Jesus didn't do that, that's something he would have done. He would have forgiven that woman. Because all the teaching of the New Testament indicates he would have forgiven that woman and told those people, let him who's here without sin cast the first stone. If he didn't do it, it's something he would have done. Now, we've got some examples of the difference in the majority text and the Alexandrian text type. In Matthew 5:44, let's see what the big argument is. In the King James, in the Bible you have, it says, but I say unto you, love your enemies. Now, the critical text doesn't have, bless those that curse you and do good to those that hate you and despitefully use you. That's all. The only difference. The critical text says, but I say unto you, love your enemies and pray for those that persecute you. Now, critical scholars say that those other words were added. I say that those words were forgotten and skipped in the Alexandrian text type. It's just as easy to believe that a scribe omitted them as to say that another scribe added them. We're talking about dotting I's and crossing T's here in the Lord's Prayer in Matthew chapter 6, verse 13. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. The Alexandrian critical text leaves out, for yours is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever and ever. Amen. Anybody lose your faith if that isn't in the Bible? I mean, come on, guys, this is nothing. This is nothing. We're arguing about nothing here. We're arguing about nothing here. Now, let's get down to what the Bible really is. When you look at the Bible, there are 20,000 different manuscripts of the Bible, of the Greek New Testament. Those 20,000 manuscripts have 99% verbal agreement. There's less than 1,500 variant readings, and most of them are just minor variant readings like I've showed you. I've got a lot more here if anybody wants to see them. Let's compare it to other things in history. The oldest copy of Homer's The Iliad is from the 10th century A.D. It's supposed to happen 1200 B.C. The oldest copy is 1000 A.D., that's 2,200 years separating it. That'd be like the oldest Bible we'd have today was from 100 years from now. We wouldn't even have it yet. The oldest copy of Caesar's Gallic Wars is from the 10th century A.D. The oldest copy of Suetonius, the great historian of Rome, is from the 8th century. The oldest copy of Tacitus is from the 9th century. The Bible is something that you can believe, that you can rely on. Add thou not to his words. Come to the God that's found in the Bible. Come to the God of Scripture, the God who intervened in the affairs of men, became Jesus Christ, taught as no other man on earth ever taught, demonstrated it by miracles that were prophesied throughout the entire Old Testament. You have a Bible that you can believe in. Put your belief and your faith and trust and confidence in the gospel of Christ. Come to Christ. Confess Christ as Lord. March right down to front down here if you're ready to become a Christian. And make confession that you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Repent of your sins and come and have all your sins washed away and be baptized into Christ. Won't you come now while we stand and sing?
Amen.
Lost sheep are welcome here, and I'm available to you for counseling. Why don't you give me a call and let's talk about your soul? You might be thinking I've gone too far and I'm too vile for God to save me. The exact opposite is true. You would honor God by believing that Jesus is who he says he is, the mighty God, powerful and strong to save. He's able to save to the uttermost those who come to God by him. Let me assure you that if God can save me and change me, the greatest of sinners, he can do wonders with you. Call me and let's talk about your soul and the great and sure promises of everlasting life. Call me for personal counseling, for songbooks or tapes at 214-821-2123. That number again is 214-821-2123.
Before our next song, we would like to ask you to visit our website at www.mainstreet-churchofchrist.com. For our next song, we would like to ask you to visit our website at www.mainstreet-churchofchrist.com.
to prepare our minds for the Lord's Supper. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to the disciples, said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink ye all of it." Our dear Heavenly Father, we come to you now to take this bread that represents the body of Christ. We pray that as we do this, it will be in a manner that is suitable to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Our dear Heavenly Father, we come to you now to take this cup that represents the blood of Christ that was shed on the cross for the forgiveness of our sins. In Jesus' name, amen. Our dear Heavenly Father, we come to you now to give you thanks for all the many blessings and to return a portion of that back to you. We pray this money can be used wisely as you see fit. In Jesus' name, amen.
Before our next song, we would like to ask you to visit our website at www.mainstreet-churchofchrist.com.